Good morning. Good to see all the youth here today. Great to have you. So you're the present and the future of the church. So I'm going to try to direct what I say to you mostly. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 26, 57 to 75. Matthew 26, 57 to 75. And we're going to focus on the trials of Jesus and Peter. So the title is Jesus and Peter Under Trial. Matthew 26, 57 to 75. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered together. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who is it that struck you?" Verse 69. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus the Nazareth of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to call curses upon himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Father, as we read these words from the Gospel of Matthew, we are humbled at how Jesus withstood his test and also how Peter handled his. Oh, Father, keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And even when we stumble and fall as Peter did, help us to rebound and progress, knowing that Jesus and Jesus alone has provided the foundation for our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's get our bearings in Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 26. We need a Matthew at a glance chart, don't we, to know where we are. And some of you know what at-a-glance charts are. But you see I didn't put all of the chapters of Matthew there, but there's Matthew 21 through 28, and 21 is a good place to start because Matthew 21 is when Jesus enters Jerusalem and presents himself as the King of Israel, the triumphal entry. In chapter 22, Jesus outwits the Jewish leaders in argument. There's a series of debates, and Jesus shows that he knows much better than each category of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. And then in chapter 23, we see the seven woes that Jesus pronounces upon the Jewish leaders. Chapter 24 is a conversation between Jesus and the disciples about Jesus' own second coming after a long period of time. Chapter 25 is a series of parables about the second coming related to the Jews and Gentiles. Now we're in chapter 26, and chapter 26 is a very long chapter, if you haven't noticed, 75 loaded verses, including the Lord's Supper, including the conspiracy of the Jewish leaders with Judas, the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest of Jesus in the garden, and now the Jewish night trial of Jesus. So chapter 26 is hard to summarize, but I've summarized it as Jesus handed over to the Jewish leaders. And then following chapter 26 and 27 is Jesus handed over to the Gentiles for death, and chapter 28, Jesus' resurrection and the church age commission. The book theme of Matthew is Jesus, the Messianic King. The author is Matthew, one of the 12 disciples. The recipients of Matthew, the primary recipients back when Matthew was first written, were to the Jews. This is the gospel to the Jewish people. Of course, we benefit greatly from it as Gentile believers, but it was originally written from a Jew to other Jews to show them that Jesus was the Messiah, and that although he was killed and isn't around now, he's coming back, and he is, in fact, the Messiah predicted by all of the prophets. The book was written in the 50s AD, probably a couple decades after Jesus ascended and the church began. And the purpose of Matthew is to show that Jesus really is Israel's Messianic King. Key words are Jesus, Messiah, King, Kingdom, Son of Man, crowds, disciples, and authority. The structure of Matthew has a prologue with climax and an epilogue, and kind of like a sandwich structure. And in the middle of the sandwich is the five series of story and action. So action, story, action, story. But we're past all that now. We've reached the climax, which is what all of this has been leading to. And we're approaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Remember the three greats of Matthew, the great confession. You are the Messiah, the Son of living God, stated by whom? Peter, the same man who now is saying, I don't know the man. The great commandment, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. And finally, the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. So my first point this morning, after that overview of Matthew, is that God and Jesus are totally in charge of everything that you see happening in Matthew 26. You read in let's read Matthew 26, verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him. How do you seize lightning? How do you seize the Creator God? Well, only by his permission. No one can seize the Son of God without his allowing it. And you know from all through Matthew, how many times they tried to seize him, tried to grab him. In Nazareth, they tried to grab him and throw him off a cliff, but he walked right through. So never think that Jesus is sort of a a passive instrument. No, he allows himself to be seized because he knows why the Father has sent him. He is fulfilling his mission as the Messiah in fulfillment of all the prophecies. Remember that this same Jesus is the same Jesus we learned about in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the same person that you're reading about in Matthew 26. This is a plan that was foretold long ago by the prophets and is now taking place at this time in this way in Jerusalem in around 30 AD. It isn't an accident. And of course, the apostles later realized that and told Israel the same. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Later, Peter said something similar in Acts 4:27-28. "Truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." I'm sorry, that was not Peter. That was the believer's prayer for boldness in chapter 4. But you see, they were very much aware that what had happened to Jesus was the plan of God all along. And so God and Jesus are in charge and in total control of everything that happens. The next point concerns Annas, Caiaphas, and their family. Annas and Caiaphas are both high priests. The current high priest is Caiaphas. And we read about them in verse 57. "Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered." So what is the Jewish high priest? Well, next to the Roman governor at the time, Pilate, the Jewish high priest is the most powerful man in Israel, in Judea. The high priest was the president of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin consisted of the high priest and 70 other Jewish leaders. And of course, he was the president of this group of people that made all important decisions for Israel. Their power was restricted by Rome. Rome gave them certain parameters that they had to stay in. But within those parameters, the chief priests and the 70 members of the Sanhedrin had quite a bit of leeway as long as it kept within the bounds of the Roman government. And so, one way that we know that is actually from 6 to 36 AD, so during most of Christ's life, the high priest's clothing were actually kept in the Roman Fort Antonia. So they had the special garments. The Romans had control of the special garments. So they pretty much had a grip on Annas, Caiaphas, and whoever was serving as high priest. They could appoint or depose the high priest. So you see, there's lots of politics going on. We read about politics in the newspaper all the time. Well, of course, politics were going on all through this account of Jesus and his trials. So Annas exercised enormous influence over Jewish affairs during the time of Jesus and the apostles. This is Annas' family, and you see that Annas himself was the high priest from 6 to 15 AD, appointed by Quirinius, governor of Syria. and deposed in 15 AD. But notice that how many of his sons served as high priest and the dates. Eleazar, 16 to 17. Jonathan, high priest from 36 to 37. Theophilus, from 37 to 41. Matthias in 42. Annas, the second in 61. And now Caiaphas, he was the longest serving high priest from 18 to 36 AD. And the last high priest before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was Matthias. So it's a family affair. How powerful do you think the family of Annas and Caiaphas was in Jerusalem and over the Jewish people? That's pretty amazing to have that many sons serve in that important capacity. So Annas and Caiaphas are very important players in this whole story of Jesus and the early church. We read about Caiaphas, don't we, in Acts. It's the same group of people, Annas, Caiaphas, and their family, that Peter and John address in Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, 5 to 6. On the next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. So I'm not sure who John, possibly John in Acts 4, 6, there, Jonathan. So you see that before, when Jesus was under trial, and then later when the apostles were under trial, they were all dealing with the same group of people. My next point is that Jesus has to be, and this is a theological point, Jesus has to be absolutely perfect and innocent to be qualified to pay for our sins before God. He has to be absolutely perfect. Matthew 26, 59 to 60, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. It's good news for us that Jesus is the righteous and innocent one. Psalm 94:21 says, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Jesus is the righteous and innocent one. In Acts 3, Peter describes him as the holy and righteous one. You, Israel, denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Jesus is our holy, innocent, unstained high priest. Hebrews 7, 26. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is the Lamb without blemish and spot. First Peter, notice Peter, same man as we read about here. First Peter 1, 18 to 19. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Messiah, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus committed no sin. He was perfect. 1 Peter 2, 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So back to the gospel diagram that I like to use. It's really important to the whole story that this man who came in is perfect. Notice, perfect life. And that's what we're seeing here while he's on trial. This makes the cross possible. Without him being perfect, he's not qualified to be the substitute for our sins. The next point is that the Sanhedrin is breaking all the rules of Jewish legal procedure as they're finding the innocent Messiah guilty. They're shoving through his court case very quickly, and they're denying him the justice that Jewish law requires. Some of the procedures violated are the Jews were not allowed to hold trials at night, yet this trial is being held early in the morning before the sun comes up. Also, trials were not to be held during festivals. And what festival is happening that very day? Passover. No capital verdict, meaning no death penalty case, was to be reached in one day. There had to be a 24-hour waiting period between the evidence and the guilty verdict. But here, it happens like that, in a few hours. And the accused was supposed to have, or be permitted at least, a defense counsel. But here, no one is there to defend Jesus. And finally, all facts had to be established by two or more witnesses. But we know from reading the Gospels together that even the false witnesses couldn't agree on the facts. So that violated the prohibition of the Mosaic law that all facts had to be established by two or more witnesses. So you notice that the Jewish leaders in condemning Jesus, the innocent one, to death are directly violating two of the Ten Commandments. The Jews were told in Exodus 20, "You shall not testify falsely against your neighbor." Well, they threw that out the window. And then, "You shall not murder." And they're throwing that out the window as well. So even as they're sitting in judgment upon the innocent one, they're breaking fundamental Ten Commandments that God gave them a long time ago that they know but aren't following. But the false testimony against Jesus was predicted a long time beforehand. Psalm 35, 11 to 12. "Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft." Or Psalm 109, 2 through 5. "Wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." So the Sanhedrin is breaking all the rules of legal procedure to get rid of Jesus. The next point. The real reason Jesus is killed, and this is really important in today's culture, the real reason Jesus was killed was his claim to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Jesus died for claiming to be God. Matthew 26, 63 to 64. "The high priest said to Jesus, 'I adjure you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said it.'" There are two climaxes in the book of Matthew. Of course, one is the cross and the resurrection. That's Jesus' work. But this is the climax of Jesus' identity. You have Jesus and the high priest, face to face, mano y mano. This is the champion of one side versus the champion of the other side. In single combat. Jesus versus the high priest. And the issue is crystal clear. Are you claiming to be God or not? So you can't go through the Bible and try to make the argument, as many do, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and even some in our churches, questioning the deity of Jesus. That's why he was killed. Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, Annas and all that group, knew exactly the claim Jesus was making. Matthew 26, 65, 66. Look at their reaction. "The high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?' They answered, He deserves death. The blasphemy was a man was claiming to be God. So the issue was not in doubt in the context. Matthew 27, 41 to 43, later in Matthew, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked Jesus, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Well, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires it. For he said, I am the Son of God." Luke 22, 70 to 71 says, "The Jewish leaders all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" And John 10, 33, "The Jews answered Jesus, 'It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God.'" John 10, 33. So for us today, correctly understanding the identity of who Jesus is absolutely crucial. Before we get to the cross and the resurrection, before we get there, we have to understand who it is we're dealing with, Jesus himself, his identity. And correctly understanding that he is the Creator God in the flesh is absolutely essential to our salvation. Matthew 16, 15 to 18, the great confession. Jesus said to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Identity, it's a question of identity. Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, he keeps popping up. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Isn't that the question that the high priest just asked? Let's read that again. "I adjure you by the living God," so you see, living God, "tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." So it's the same phrase. Peter had already said it. He had already made his confession. So this is the issue, the identity of Jesus. Matthew 27, 54 is interesting in the context. This is the centurion at the cross. "When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" John 20, 31 is very important. It says, "These are written," the Gospel of John that is, "these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So those who reject the deity of Jesus, such as Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many in evangelical churches, in seminary, I found out about a study in America, a Barna study, and it was like 30% of churchgoers had significant doubts about the deity of Jesus. That's in people that go to church. So I don't know what it is in New Zealand, but you can't assume people accept that truth, and it could mean their eternal destiny. You have to defend the deity and humanity, but both in one person, deity and humanity of Jesus. Those who reject the deity of Jesus are in trouble. John 5:23, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Or John 8:24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Next point, Jesus is the Lord of Psalm 110 and the Son of Man of Daniel 7. So look carefully at Jesus' answer to Caiaphas, Matthew 26, 64. Jesus said to Caiaphas, "I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Do you remember Daniel 7 when we studied Daniel, that chapter? What did we learn about that Son of Man in verses 13 and 14? Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came like one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus also references Psalm 110, verse 1, where David writes, Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus knows that in a few hours he will die a horrible death on a cross. And yet, you can tell he can see beyond, can't he? It reminds of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had his own suffering in the perspective of the ultimate end, which is a lesson for us when we suffer through undeserved suffering in our lives. We still have to see the end so that we don't get discouraged, so that we can endure that time of suffering. Next point is that Jesus alone saves us. No other person adds anything to our salvation. Most of all, the disciples, and nor do any saints or any other person besides Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone save us. Notice he's totally abandoned by the disciples. Verse 56, all the disciples left him and fled. And now even Peter is denying Jesus three times. Matthew 26:75. Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. No one is with Jesus at this point. He has to do this work on the cross totally by himself. And we need to not only remember the identity of Jesus, but remember that his work and his work alone is what makes us right before God. Next point is that we don't lose our salvation if, as a believer, we find ourselves denying Jesus in a particular situation. That can happen. That can easily happen, and it probably has happened to you. It may not be in a public setting or in a trial, you know, or at the chief priest's house like Peter. But in subtle ways in New Zealand, we're quiet about our faith in various contexts because of the consequences, like Peter. And so in a subtle way, we find ourselves not fully proclaiming Jesus. And in that way, we're much like Peter. Does that mean we're not a real Christian or not saved? No. Peter was surely a believer, and yet he finds himself calling down curses upon himself, saying, I don't know the man. And from Luke's account, we learn that when he said that, you know what Luke says? Jesus looked at him. Ooh, ouch. Jesus, can you imagine? Oh, he denied the same one that said, I'll die with you. He's just said it a few hours ago. I'll die with you. And then he fell asleep in the garden. And now he denies Jesus three times. But that's us. So often that's us. So can we get past that denial, that shyness, that timidness that we find ourselves caught up in the New Zealand culture that shuts us down? Well, Yes. If we have publicly denied Jesus in the past or made a habit of publicly denying Jesus, we can still, through the power of the Spirit and confidence in our faith, go on to be bold witnesses for Jesus. And how do we know that? Well, what happens to Peter? What do we read about in Acts? He's the leader. Peter is the leader of the apostles. He is the bold witness in Acts 1 through 5, again and again proclaiming the gospel. To whom? Who's he talking to? The same guys. Here, he's afraid of the high priest's servant, but later, he's unafraid of the high priest himself. Something has happened, something significant in Peter's life. Remember in John chapter 21 when Jesus and Peter have a conversation about feed my lambs? Three times Jesus says, "Do you love me, Peter?" Well, those three times in John match the three denials. And it's really Peter's rebound. It's his second chance. And so if you have made a habit of denying Jesus, maybe it's time for a new start in boldness. We all need to be more bold as Christians, I think. But it does come from confidence and certainty about Jesus' resurrection. That's one of the things that Peter had differently afterwards, the before and after. But the second was the filling of the Holy Spirit. So confidence in Jesus' resurrection plus the filling of the Spirit equals boldness, which is what we need. Acts 4, 5 to 12. On the next day, Israel's rulers, elders, and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set Peter and John in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Messiah of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." In the next chapter, Acts 5, 27 to 33, we read, "When the Jewish leaders had brought the apostles, they set them before the council. And the high priest, Caiaphas, questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them." So witnessing Jesus' resurrection and being empowered by the Spirit was what made Peter different. May the New Zealand church turn from its bashfulness to boldness. May we together be willing to annoy friends and family, lose our jobs, or even go to jail for proclaiming the gospel and warning of the judgment to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the trials of the accounts of the trials of Jesus and Peter. Thank you that Jesus is God. And thank you that he was silent, and then when he needed to speak, he did. And thank you for what he said about himself that gives us confidence in who he is. And for Peter, Lord, we thank you for his example, the top disciple with such a failure, and yet there was still much for him to do. Father, help us today to get beyond our bashful, shy ways, our subtle denials of the Lord Jesus, and help us to finally, for once in our lives, be bold proclaimers of the gospel. Not in an arrogant way or a pushy way, but in a calm, truthful, clear way. Help us, Lord, in these days. In Christ's name, amen.